Good evening, everybody. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 1. And there is a handout as you walked in. It's exactly the same one as last week. It's my summary, written summary of the book of James. And usually when I say that, the online folks panic because they feel like they didn't get one. There's no need to panic because just go to our website, Sugarland Bible Church, and click on either this lesson tonight or the one from last week, and then click on sermon notes, and you should have a PDF copy of it. So last week, if I remember right, we started the book of James. Does that ring a bell at all? And one of the things I like to do before I start a book is I like to sort of go through the background of the book. I'm hoping to finish that this evening. And then, Lord willing, we can start verse by verse through the book of James next week. But we start off with authorship, and there are four James mentioned in the New Testament, and we believe that the most likely candidate for the authorship of the book of James is James, the half-brother of Christ. From there, we gave kind of a biographical sketch, albeit fairly brief, on who this James, the half-brother of Christ, was. And probably the two most important things to remember is he was the half-brother of Christ, you know, sharing the same mother but not the same biological father, since Jesus was born of a virgin. And he also became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. The third thing we looked at, you might remember, is the audience. Who is James, the half-brother of Christ, writing to? Well, number one, his audience is Jewish. We know that because it says to the 12 tribes. Number two, his audience is persecuted. They're scattered. And who scattered them? Anybody recall? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. And where did they go? Well, they either went one of two places, because those are the two, what record we have of it, or knowledge we have of it. There are basically two places the scattered Jews went. They either went to Babylon, or they went to north central Turkey. And of the two, I think the most likely bet is James is writing to those in Babylon, because Peter is going to address the ones in north central Turkey. But the fourth thing, and probably the most important thing to remember about James' audience, and this is so necessary in order to properly interpret the book of James, particularly chapter 2, is you have to understand that they are already Christians. They are already regenerated. And I gave you some scripture on that last time. Probably the strongest scripture there is James 4 and verse 5, where James says, "The Spirit that indwells us earnestly desires us." And you can't make a statement like that unless he's talking to believers. So his audience is Jewish. They're persecuted. They're in the what we call the diaspora, meaning the dispersion. They've been kicked out of the land of Israel. And they're probably in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and they are believers. The fourth thing that we looked at is, where did James write this book from? And we believe that James wrote this book from Jerusalem. He was probably still the pastor of the persecuted church in Jerusalem when he wrote this, and he lived his entire life in Jerusalem, and he was martyred in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is the most likely place where he wrote this book from. So he is writing from the land of Israel in Jerusalem, roughly, to the scattered Jews in Babylon, which basically today would be modern-day Iraq. And I think we left off with the date. The date on this is very interesting. We believe that the book of James is the earliest New Testament book that was ever written. So all they had prior to this point in time was the Old Testament, and then you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, and then you have the birthday of the church in Acts 2, and they had no New Testament scripture yet at all until this book came along. And the most likely date of this book would be AD 44 to 47. Now, rather than just tell you what to believe, I'm more interested in why we believe this. And so let me give you some reasons why we think this is the oldest or the earliest New Testament book. Number one, there is no reference to the temple's destruction, which would happen at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And therefore, it must have been written before that temple was destroyed. So the temple in Jerusalem was still functioning at this time. So it had to have been written prior to AD 70. Number two, James was martyred most likely in AD 62 to 63. So it's hard to write a book after you're dead, amen? So he must have written it before he was martyred. You all agree with that thinking? So that would push the date even earlier. There is no mention in this book of basic Christian doctrines developed elsewhere in Paul's letters. Paul is the one that's going to talk to us about the body of Christ. James doesn't do that. The coming last days apostasy of the church, James doesn't do that. The union of Jews and Gentiles in one new man called the body of Christ or the church, James doesn't do that. Why doesn't James do any of this? Because he's preceding Paul. He's writing before Paul. You go through the book of James and you don't have a lot of, fine-sounding, high Christology, which just means doctrine of Christ, like you have in Philippians. Why? Because Paul's writings aren't even on the record yet. So that would push the date even earlier. And we've got to push the date before AD 49, because in AD 49, James was a key spokesperson or spokesman at what is called the Council at Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts 15. And that was a big powwow that the early church had. The early church was still very Jewish at this point. Its leadership was Jewish. And lo and behold, the Lord started saving all of these non-Jews. What a shock. And so they had a big meeting in Acts 11, and they said, can a Gentile really get saved? Because Cornelius just got saved. Cornelius and his entourage, his family. And so they figured out in Acts 11, yes, God is saving Gentiles. And then Paul goes out on his first missionary journey into southern Galatia, and Gentiles start getting saved like crazy. So now the Jewish early church is trying to figure out, well, do we make these Gentiles join the church after they're saved? Not join the church, I said that wrong. Come under the Mosaic law and become part of Israel once the Gentiles are saved. And so they had a big meeting about it. You can read about it in Acts 15. And what was their ruling on that? Was it yes or no? It was no. And that was a big deal because going back 1,500 years, going back to Ruth, who was a Moabitess, if a Gentile wanted to walk with Yahweh, they converted to Judaism. And so it would have been very logical for the Jewish leaders to put these Gentiles under Israel or the law of Moses to join the church, not to be saved. They already knew a Gentile could get saved thanks to Cornelius' salvation, but now they're ruling on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And so here we would be in 2020 being part of the nation of Israel if that ruling had gone the opposite direction. And James, like Paul, is one of the key, is one of the key spokespersons at that ruling. And you'll notice that James, in his little epistle that we're beginning to study, doesn't make any reference to that event, which he probably would have, given the huge role that he played there. So that would push, and if that ruling happened about AD 49, that would push the date even earlier. So this is a pre-AD 49 book. There also is no reference at all to the Gentiles getting saved in Paul's first missionary journey. This is where Paul went on his first missionary journey. Into southern Galatia, he probably went there about AD 48 to 49. That's when the Gentiles started getting saved in droves. James doesn't mention that in the letter that we're studying. So that would push the date even earlier, pre-AD 48 and 49. James makes reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember we looked at a couple passages last time? One was in James 4, 11 and 12, where very clearly James is referencing something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 1. And then in James 5, verse 12, James is very clearly referencing something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. But you'll notice that when James quotes the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. He doesn't say Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37. He just gives a quote. Now, why didn't he quote it in Matthew? Because Matthew hadn't been what? Probably hadn't even been written yet. And yet James, as the half-brother of Christ, was probably on the scene to hear that sermon. And if he didn't hear that exact sermon, being Christ's half-brother, he probably heard Jesus say a lot of different things like that at different times. So that puts the date pre-Matthew, which pushes it even earlier. And take a look at James 2, verse 2. This is very interesting. James says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also in comes a poor man in dirty clothes," and he's condemning earliest of what we would call Christianity because they were showing favoritism to the rich. I'm glad that never happens in 21st century America. So he's coming down on these early Christian assemblies, you know, for showing favoritism. And in the process, he says, if a man comes into your assembly, now I've got the Greek word for assembly, translated assembly in brackets, and it's the word synagogue. So they were still meeting in synagogues. Well, that would make sense if they're Jewish, right? That's what they knew. They were just worshiping Yeshua as Hebrew Bible points to him. Might we even call it a completed Judaism? But they're still worshiping in synagogues. James doesn't use the word church or churches. He doesn't use the words bishops or deacons. He uses words like masters and teachers in a synagogue. And so the way this worship service here is being described is a very early, primitive form of Christianity, which would push the date of the book even earlier. And then when you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, it's very clear that his audience is scattered or dispersed. James says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, that's just a matter of looking into the book of Acts, how these early Hebrew Christians got scattered. We talked about it just a second ago. Who scattered them? Saul of Tarsus. And that happened very early in the book of Acts. Acts 8, 3 and 4 says, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house to house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered, now that's the same concept that we have there in James 1, 1. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So you don't have any Gentile converts yet. All of the converts to the cause of Christ are Jewish. And Stephen, one of the first deacons, I think his name is mentioned second, if I'm not mistaken, in Acts 6, which mentions the early deacons of the early church in Jerusalem, gave a speech in Acts 7, and it wasn't exactly what we would call a seeker-friendly speech. Because in the speech aimed at the Jewish leaders, he blames them for the death of Christ. And he says, you all rejected Jesus, and you know what? You guys always are wrong the first time out anyway. You have a tendency to get it right the second time. But the first time out, you reject the prophets, you rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses. And he goes on like this for over 50 verses. And by the time they were finished, they didn't say, wow, that is a great sermon. Can we get a round of applause for Stephen? The Bible says they were gnashing their teeth at what he said. And Saul of Tarsus heard it and basically assisted. You know, it talks about there how he held the cloaks of those throwing the stones, but he was an aider and abettor, Saul of Tarsus, in the execution or the first martyr of Christendom, a man named Stephen. And Saul didn't stop there. He didn't like these people that Stephen was affiliating with, the Hebrew Christians. And so he went around and he ravaged them from house to house, and they scattered. And when you go to Acts 11, verse 8, 19, it talks about how this wave of persecution continued, even though by now Saul had been converted in Acts 9. But he put into motion in Acts 8 a horrific wave of persecution against Hebrew Christianity. It says in Acts 11, verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. So Christ told the church before it had formed in Acts 1 that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and where else? To the remote parts of the earth. The problem was they had been in Jerusalem as their capital going all the way back to the time of David, 1,000 years. I mean, the Jewish mindset had never had any thinking about ever leaving Jerusalem. And now that the church has been formed and they're all real comfy in Jerusalem, the Lord said, okay, it's time to be my witnesses in the remote parts of the earth. Oh, by the way, I never told you how I was going to get you out of Jerusalem, did I? And it turns out the Lord strategically used Saul of Tarsus to persecute them, to get them out in fulfilling the Great Commission. So when James addresses his flock from Jerusalem as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and he talks about how they had been dispersed abroad, that event connects with the book of Acts chapter 8, which pushes the date of James even earlier, because that's a very early event in the book of Acts. So you put all of these pieces of information together, and we learn that James wrote probably from Jerusalem to the scattered flock, probably in Mesopotamia, about AD 44 to 47. And you'll notice here that Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, hadn't written a single book yet. the very first book that Paul would write would be Galatians. And so James predates all of Paul's letters, predates the book of Galatians, predates the other 26 New Testament books that we have. So we literally have 39 books in the Old Testament, and then we have about 400 years of silence following Malachi. And then, boom, we get into the New Testament era, and this is the first book that the Lord allowed to come into existence. And I think this is instructive because a lot of people will say, well, James was upset with Paul and was writing a book to refute Paul because Paul emphasized faith alone and James wanted to write a book on faith plus works. There's that mindset out there. Well, that's ridiculous because Paul's writings don't even exist yet. You know, James is not polemicizing against Paul. Paul is not polemicizing against James. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts, you'll see James and Paul working together. Let me give you a few verses. I don't know if we have time to look at them all, but just jot down Acts 15, 12, and 13. Acts 21, verse 18. Galatians 1, verse 19, Galatians 2, verse 9, and Galatians 2, verse 12. So it would be Acts 15, 12 and 13, Acts 21, 18, Galatians 1, 19, Galatians 2, verse 9, and verse 12. And you'll see James and Paul working together. So James and Paul are not adversaries at all. It's like three blind men touching an elephant, and one person is holding the trunk, and he's saying it feels like a giant tube, and the other blindfolded person is touching the foot and says, I feel these five lumps or toes, and then one person is touching the elephant's side. He says it feels like a giant wall. And at first glance, all those testimonies seem to contradict each other. Until you take the blindfolds off and you realize that they're touching different sides of the same animal. So Paul is going to touch one side of the doctrine of salvation. We're saved by faith alone. James is just touching another side of the doctrine of salvation, how our faith can become useful in daily life. So the order of the letters proves that James is not contradicting Paul or attacking Paul. So the date of this book would be AD 44 to 47. It's the very first book that we have in the New Testament. The next issue is the occasion. You know, what were the circumstances that prompted James to write? And his audience was in the diaspora, scattered Jews. We know that from James 1:1, they have been dispersed abroad. And that is in harmony with what we study early in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and chapter 11. His audience is living outside of Jerusalem. They're not only outside of Jerusalem, they're outside of the land of Israel. Probably in that Babylon region. Here's another picture of it. James is writing from Jerusalem to the scattered Jews in Babylon. That would have been a very logical place for James' audience to flee because that's where most of the Jews were. A lot of them did not come back from the Babylonian captivity, as you read about in the Old Testament. And take a look at the genealogies sometime that are provided in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see a very small sliver of them came back. So if they're kicked out of Jerusalem, you go to where your kinfolk are, and that's most likely where they fled to. The Jews living in that area did not have the supervision of an apostle. They did not even have a pastor, because their pastor, James, the Lord's half-brother, was still residing in Jerusalem, we believe. So they can't ask questions of anybody. They don't have the law anymore because they're in a new age of time called the church age. And there's been a new work of the Holy Spirit started in Acts 2. And so they can't put themselves back under the law as they did related to their time as members of Old Testament Israel. You know, the ruling at the Jerusalem Council in and of itself in Acts 15 shows you we're in a new age now where you can't just go back to the law to get answers to life, you know, as you used to. And goodness gracious, why didn't these folks just read the New Testament? Well, there is no New Testament yet. There's zero New Testament books until James writes. And they knew something from their history. They knew from their national history as Jews that God cares about how we live. We call that practical righteousness. They knew from their national history that practical righteousness was a prerequisite towards having fellowship with God. And they knew that from the Mosaic covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. And part of that Mosaic covenant were blessings for obedience and curses for what? Disobedience. And what God said at Mount Sinai going back 1,500 years was this. The Lord, if Israel disobeys, in other words, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Now that was articulated at Mount Sinai in Leviticus 26, and it was repeated for the benefit of the next generation on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And all you got to do is study your Old Testament and you'll see that God took what he said there very seriously. He told them when they disobeyed their covenant, God would discipline them through a foreign power. So Solomon went into apostasy at the end of his life, and so God brought discipline as the kingdom was divided between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes continued into apostasy, and so God brought the Assyrians against them and scattered them in 722 BC. The remaining southern tribes actually became worse than the northern tribes, and so God brought discipline again through the Babylonians, taking them into Babylonian captivity. So all of this history is on the books. It's on the record. Jews, Hebrews knew this history backwards and forwards, and they knew that if they lived in a way which was dishonoring to God, God was going to bring discipline. But they also knew if they lived in a way that was honoring to God, God was going to bring blessing. So the dominant issue on the mind of these Hebrew Christians in the age of the church, now that they're no longer under the Mosaic law, were issues related to practical righteousness. They weren't trying to figure out how they could become Christians. They already had become Christians. They had the Holy Spirit living inside of them. What they were trying to figure out is how do we live right in the age of the church now that we can't go back to the Mosaic law to get our primary cues. And we know that practical righteousness is a big deal because they had this whole history where God disciplined them over and over again throughout the centuries because of their own unrighteousness. And they have no apostle to ask a question to. And probably the person that they would ask is their pastor. The problem is their pastor is in Jerusalem. These folks are 350 miles to the east in Mesopotamia or Babylon. And so that's the occasion of the book. That's what they're concerned about. That's what they're thinking about. And they're concerned about not positional righteousness. They already had that. They're concerned about practical righteousness. So that, therefore, is the circumstances. The Germans call this, I think, Sitz im Leben, if I'm pronouncing that right, which just means situation in life. This was the situation in life that gave rise to this letter. And, of course, the guy speaking German is laughing at me down there because I so badly mispronounced it. But is it, how do you spell it? It's S-T-I-T-Z? Or is it? Stitz. How do you spell that? S-T-I-T-Z. Then M, I-M. And then Leben, L-E-B-E-N. Right? So I get an A for spelling, but not... but not pronunciation. But anyway, situation in life, I'll just use English, how's that? That's what you try to figure out when you study any book of the Bible. What is the situation in life that gave rise to this? So every book of the Bible is like that. There's some kind of occasion that's occurring behind the scenes whereby a particular book came into existence. And that's how the book of James came into existence. So what is the purpose of the book of James? And this answers the why question. Why was this written? James wrote to show his Jewish Christian audience living in the diaspora how to achieve a practical righteousness that pleases God. So here's how you live, and here's how you order your life in such a way in the age of the church that your outward conduct is consistent with your position in Christ. And James had the authority to address them because he was their pastor. And he probably knew many of them by name prior to them being dispersed, you know, by the Apostle Paul. He knew most of them, I would think, personally. And so that's why he's writing this particular book. So what's the book about? James wrote in order to show his Jewish Christian readers living in the diaspora how to achieve a practical righteousness that pleases God. And then that takes us to the message. The purpose is why. The message is what. What is this book about? In other words, if you had to summarize its contents in a sentence, how would you do it? Here's my attempt at it. Practical righteousness is attainable when believers live by faith. Notice that. In other words, the faith that saves you is the faith you keep living by as a Christian. Because what happens to the Christian is we get saved by faith and then we have a problem in our life. Do you guys ever have any problems? Okay. Talking to the right group here. Then you have a problem in your life, and God has put that problem in your life because he wants you to trust him through the problem. Amen? And the temptation of the Christian is try to handle the problem in your own power. And the book of Galatians says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? So what the book of James is about is if you want to achieve a conduct in daily life that is pleasing to God, then the faith which saves is the same faith that you rely on actively, live by, as you walk through the emergencies of life. And as we do that, we are achieving a daily righteousness which is pleasing to God. And as we are achieving a daily righteousness that is pleasing to God, God no longer has to put us into divine discipline. Because if we become unrighteous in daily life as Christians, you cannot forfeit your salvation. But you can go under the rod of chastisement. And James' readers knew all about chastisement because they knew their Jewish history from the Mosaic Covenant, and what God spoke back in Deuteronomy 28, 49, and 50. So that's what they're thinking about. How do we achieve a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God so we don't go under divine chastisement? And the message of the book is this practical righteousness is attainable when believers live by faith. The faith that saves is the faith that you keep resting in and relying upon through life's emergencies, and you walk by wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. The Greek word for wisdom is, I think, sophia, where you're taking knowledge and applying it. The Hebrew word for it, I think, is chokmah, wisdom. And that's how you achieve a righteousness that pleases God in daily life. I'm not talking about position. I'm talking about practice. Is you keep taking the truths that you're learning, for example, at Sugarland Bible Church, and we don't just sit soak and sour. It doesn't just stay in a notebook, right? But it starts getting applied to daily life. So if you're trusting God through trials and you're applying knowledge on a moment-by-moment basis, then that is a practical righteousness that pleases God. And it's not necessary to go back under the law of Moses to have this. So that's basically what the book is about. And we talk frequently at this church about the three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, past tense of salvation. Sanctification, present tense of salvation. Glorification, future tense of salvation. At justification, I'm saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, and that takes place in a nanosecond. In the walk of progressive sanctification, I am being gradually delivered from sin's power as I learn to appropriate the divine resources that God gives me for daily life. And in this particular phase of salvation, I don't become sinless, but I'm sinning less. And as that happens in our lives, we're moving into growth and progressive sanctification. And then at glorification, either at death or the rapture, we're delivered from sin's very presence. So the scripture will place save in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So people say, well, have you been saved? And the answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. In justification, you move from being a single-natured entity with only one nature, a nature that's at war with God. At justification, God infuses into you a new nature. The old nature does not die and disappear. It has been rendered powerless, but its presence is still there, and it'll be that way as long as we're in these physical bodies until the rapture, our dying day. So in sanctification now, you're dual-natured, and the goal is to yield moment by moment to the new nature and its desires, and to reckon dead, based on Christ's authority, Romans 6, the yearnings and the desires of the old nature. So before justification, single-natured. After justification, dual-natured. But at death or the rapture, guess what you become again? Single-natured. This time the old nature is what? Completely gone. So the book of James, what phase of salvation is it about? It's about the middle tense of salvation. So this is not a book about how to become a Christian. The Gospel of John is a book about how to become a Christian. A lot of the things Paul says in the book of Romans is a book about how to become a Christian. The book of James is not set up that way. The book of James is set up to help the Christian who's already regenerated mature in the middle tense of their salvation. So that's why the message of the book is practical righteousness, not positional. Positional is a justification issue. Practical is a sanctification issue. How our practice catches up to our position in daily life. Practical righteousness is attainable when believers live by faith and walk by wisdom. So we are completely here in the book of James in the middle tense of salvation. What are some themes in the book of James? Well, the transition from being a hearer to a doer. That sounds familiar. I think Earl quoted the verse earlier. James 1:22. What does that say? But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So it's easy to come to a Bible church and take notes and fill up your notebook with all kinds of great scriptural insights and then just to put it on the shelf and it has no influence over your life whatsoever. That's what you would call knowledge, but it has not yet translated into wisdom. And if we're doing that, we are hearers only, deluding ourselves. Why are we deluding ourselves? Because the goal of knowledge is to become wisdom. God never gave knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. Knowledge is not the end game. Knowledge is not the final step. Knowledge has to be translated into practice, or else the knowledge that God has given us is really not much value when you think about it. So what happens to people is they think that coming in hearing and coming in listening and going through the discipline of reading and listening equals spirituality. But if it's not practiced or applied, if gnosis doesn't become Sophia, if it never becomes chokmah or wisdom for life, then we delude ourselves because we misunderstand why God gave knowledge to begin with. God never gave knowledge initially just to be the end game. And so James is about moving from hearer to doer, moving from belief to behavior, moving from doctrine to deed. Now, what if they never become doers or change their behavior? Or doctrine never becomes deed? Then they become candidates for divine discipline, which they knew from their history happened quite frequently, thanks to what God said all the way back in the time of Moses, how God would bring discipline against the nation. So if you want to avoid divine discipline in the New Testament sense, then you have to pursue practical righteousness. And thus, that's why the book of James was written. So James is the writer of conduct. You can take all of the biblical writers and apostles and probably summarize their emphasis in a single word. Paul's emphasis, faith. Peter's emphasis, hope. John's emphasis, love. Jude's emphasis, truth. Well, how about James, the half-brother of Christ, who wrote the very first New Testament letter or book, and he only wrote one book. What is his emphasis? His emphasis is obviously on conduct. Unique characteristics. What are some things that you find in the book of James that you will find nowhere else in the Bible? Well, it's very interesting. James makes a couple of references to the Sermon on the Mount, as I said earlier, without giving the scriptural address where to find those passages. So James must have wrote after the Sermon on the Mount was given, before Matthew recorded it in written form. There are lots of references in this book to the Old Testament, as you would imagine there would be. That's the only scripture that was available prior to the book of James to this Jewish audience. There are lots of illustrations from nature and daily living. James will say things like, well, what is your life? It's like mist. that's here today and gone tomorrow. And you kind of think about mist and an illustration from daily life, and it gives you an example of a great spiritual point concerning the brevity of life. There is not a lot of Christology or doctrine of Christ here. It's very undeveloped, the Christology or doctrine of Christ. We've got to wait till Philippians and Romans and Ephesians to get all that. It's probably the least theological book that we have. Now, there's some good theology in it, don't get me wrong, but the emphasis is not theology. The emphasis is practice. In fact, other than Philemon, this is probably the least theological book that we have in the New Testament. James uses lots of literary devices like figures of speech and rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that assumes its own answer, just to get the person to think. It's like when I walk in the house and my wife says, "Did you leave the door open?" Well, she's not asking for information. She could see the doors open. It's a rhetorical question designed to get me to think about getting up and doing what? Closing the door. James does that kind of thing a lot. He asks these rhetorical questions, not to get an answer, but to get them to think about something. James has a very concise and pithy writing style. Interestingly enough, the Greek in the book of James is very high caliber. That's why I mentioned this last week, that a lot of higher critics don't think James, you know, from Galilee could have written this. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Boy, you want some things in your life to practice? Read the book of Proverbs, written 1,000 years before Christ was born. There's different authors, but the primary author is Solomon. And man, I tell you, if you can't put that into practice, you can't put anything into practice. I mean, those are some very terse, clear things about how to live, things about gossip, things about anger, anger management, things about money, things about going into debt, co-signing loans, avoiding the temptation to commit adultery. I mean, it just goes on and on in the book of Proverbs. And James is kind of like a New Testament rendition of the book of Proverbs in a shorter form. He employs a writing style found in what we call the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is chokmah, application. There are certain books of the Hebrew Old Testament that we call wisdom literature. They're designed to give you terse sayings and apply it to daily life, like Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, etc. James is sort of a New Testament rendition of wisdom literature. James has been called the Amos of the New Testament. Amos did not like it when he saw people getting cheated by the powerful. And you'll see James doesn't like it either. And he speaks very aggressively against it, to the point where a lot of people see a lot of Amos in the book of James. James has a lot of commands. We call these imperatives. There's 108 verses here, and 54 of the 108 are commands that we as Christians are to follow. That's why the audience has to be saved. The only command you give to an unbeliever is to do what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. James is not doesn't say that at all. It's one command after another, assuming that the believers that he's writing to have the power to fulfill these commands because they already have the Holy Spirit inside of them. James chapter 4, verse 5. This is the oldest New Testament book we have, the earliest New Testament book. And it's not like the book of Romans where you can come up with an outline that makes sense. The book of Romans is much easier to outline than the book of James. James is sort of difficult to outline. So with that being said, let me give you what I think is an outline that works. although it's not completely easy to come up with. I would organize the book according to two concepts: faith, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, and then wisdom, Sophia, Chokmah, chapter 3, verse 13 through the end of the book. And typically when James says brethren or brothers, he's switching subjects. So that's kind of a key literary device you can find in terms of trying to outline the book. And by the way, he keeps saying brothers or brethren because his audience is saved or unsaved. They're obviously saved, or he wouldn't use that term over and over again in the book. So let's talk just for a minute about faith. This is a big deal, because if you hear what I'm saying now, you will avoid confusion on the book of James that haunts most Christians their whole lives, because no one has ever taught them what I'm about to give you right here in terms of faith. For example, look at James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your what? Faith produces endurance. So the first half of the book, he's dealing with faith. Now here's something I want you to understand. He's not dealing with saving faith. He's dealing with serving faith. He's not dealing with saving faith. He's dealing with sanctifying faith. He's not dealing with the faith that is necessary for a person to be justified before God. He's dealing with the faith that we have as Christians as we keep trusting God through the different emergencies and exigencies of life. Like, for example, being kicked out of your country, kicked out of your home, and thrown into some region that you hardly know anything about. Think about the trials the audience was going through. What James is saying is you have to keep trusting God through those circumstances. Trusting God to help you through those circumstances to achieve a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God. So James is not dealing with saving faith, he's dealing with serving faith. And it is interesting that Lewis Berry Chafer drew a distinction between different kinds of faith. He says, in its larger use, the word faith represents at least four varied ideas. As above, it can be a personal confidence in God. This is the most common aspect of faith, which may be divided into three features. Number one, saving faith, which is the inwrought confidence in God's promises and provision respecting the Savior that leads one to elect to repose upon and trust in the one who alone can save. So you trust Christ, you're a Christian. But then comes serving faith, which contemplates as true the fact of divinely bestowed gifts and all details respecting divine appointments for service. This faith is always a personal matter. So one believer should not become a pattern for another. That such faith with its personal characteristics may be kept inviolate, the Apostle Paul writes, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." Great injury may be wrought if one Christian imitates another in matters of appointment for service. Now, if you look, for example, at Romans 12, when it's mentioning spiritual gifts, obviously to save people, because unsaved people don't have spiritual gifts. What does he say? For just as we have many members in one body, Romans 12:4, and all members do not have the same function, jumping down to verse 6, since we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise it accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. See that? It's the same Greek noun, faith, pistis. In other words, it takes faith to get saved. Well, guess what? It takes faith to serve. And Lewis Berry Chafer says it takes faith to live for God. Sanctifying or sustaining faith, which lays hold of the power of God for one's daily life. It is the life lived in dependence upon God, working upon a new life principle. The justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. Did you catch that? The justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. So if I trusted in Christ to be saved, to serve Christ, I got to keep trusting him. And to grow in Christ, I got to keep what? I got to keep trusting him. Or else I can't achieve a practical righteousness that pleases God. Take the numbers generation as an example. The Exodus generation, they came out of Egypt, did they not? They passed through the Red Sea, did they not? They were clearly believers because it says there, when they passed through the Red Sea, they believed in the Lord. I give you this comment from Ron Allen showing that's the same Hebrew structure given in Genesis 15, verse 6, concerning Abraham's faith. These folks are in the hall of faith. So they had faith necessary to be justified. I mean, these were the folks that put the blood on the doorposts in Egypt and avoided plague number 10, the death of the firstborn. And yet track their progress. They went to Sinai. They went up north, 11-day journey from Sinai to Canaan. Deuteronomy 1, verse 5, I think, says that. All they had to do was trust God for 11 stupid days, and you're in the promised land. These were the same people that trusted God as they walked through the Red Sea. These are the same people that put the blood on the doorposts in Egypt and avoided plague 10. These are the same people whose names are recorded in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. These are the same people that had saving faith, but they didn't have what? Serving faith. And they didn't have sanctifying faith. All these people you're going to see in heaven. By the way, if they didn't get to heaven, now we got a big problem because Moses was part of that group and he didn't get to heaven either. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. So these people that had trusted in God got to Kadesh Barnea. They looked into the land of Canaan, which could have been theirs. They saw giants in the land, and what happened to their faith? Numbers 14:11 is what happened. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst?" How could God say they don't believe in him when they had believed in him when they passed through the Red Sea? Because Numbers 14, verse 11 is not dealing with saving faith, but it's dealing with what? Serving faith and sanctifying faith. The book of James is not dealing with saving faith in the same sense. It's dealing with serving faith and sanctifying faith. So what happens in James chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, is it's an explanation on how our saving faith can be transferred into serving faith. As we keep trusting God through trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, as we keep trusting God by obeying his word, chapter 1, verse 19 through 27, as we keep trusting God by not showing favoritism in the synagogue, favoring the rich, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And as we allow our faith, which is already inside of us, to become serving faith, which begins to manifest itself in what? Good works. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And if your saving faith never becomes serving faith, then your serving faith is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, is James making a comment on saving faith? Not at all. But he is making a comment on serving faith. You're going to heaven, but God can't use you for anything significant here on the earth because you don't trust him through different issues of life, just like the Exodus generation didn't. And by the way, how do I really know if I'm doing well in this area of serving faith and sanctifying faith? I'm not only allowing my faith to produce good works that God wants to use to bless other people, but I'm actually gaining success in the ultimate good work a person can do as a Christian, which is to do what? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Control the 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between our gums called the tongue. Because if you can control that, I mean, that's the hardest thing to control. You get that one in check, you're doing pretty well. It's like how they used to teach Christian sex education, given the power of the sex drive. If you can bring that under discipline and godliness as a young person with their sex drive at their pinnacle, if you can bring that under divine discipline and you can control that, hey, anything else in life is easy. You can bring discipline to anything. And that's how it is with the tongue, because the tongue is the hardest thing for us to control. And yet if that can be controlled through divine resources, oh man, anything else you do in your life is easy, see? So it's how faith transfers into not just being saving faith, but serving faith in all of these areas. And James also is dealing with wisdom, sophia, chokmah, which is knowledge what? Applied. So what he does at the beginning of chapter, well, about midway through chapter 3, after he finishes talking about the tongue, is he defines wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. He distinguishes it from wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Wisdom from heaven, wisdom from hell. Wisdom from God, wisdom from Satan. Wisdom that's spiritual and wisdom that's of this world. Because the world offers wisdom too, doesn't it? James says, here's what godly wisdom looks like. And by the way, he builds his whole case for godly wisdom there in that paragraph from which book? Just take a wild guess. Not the book of Revelation, hadn't been written yet. Starts with a P. Proverbs. Every point he makes is from the book of Proverbs, because James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. So he defines wisdom, and then he says wisdom has to be applied or it's not wisdom. So let's apply it to spiritual matters. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Oh my goodness, let's apply it to business. You mean the Bible talks about how we should apply God's wisdom and principles to finances? Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let's apply it to wealth. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's apply it to waiting for the Lord's return. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Let's apply it to prayer. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Well, let's apply it to someone that just ticks you off. And you're trying to restore them gently. And you're trying to educate them on how they ticked you off and how they offended you. How do you do that? That's hard. I mean, I'd rather give a sermon than do that. Well, James talks about that at the end of his book. So this whole book is about the walk of faith, not saving faith, but serving faith, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12. Then he switches to wisdom, chokmah, sophia. And he does that in chapter 3, verse 13, defines it, and that's how it moves to the very end of the book. So I think this whole book is about faith, serving faith, and wisdom. So in conclusion, the last two lessons rolled up here in a nice package. Who wrote the book? James. What do we know about the author? He's Christ's half-brother. Who was the audience? Believing Jews in the diaspora. Where was it written from? Jerusalem. When was it written? AD 44 to 47, earliest book that we have in the New Testament. What was the occasion? A bunch of Hebrew Christians in the diaspora concerned about practical righteousness. What's the book's purpose? How to achieve practical righteousness. What's the book about? Practical righteousness. What's the book's theme? Daily living. What makes this book different? It's probably the most practical book you could ever read in the Bible, other than maybe Proverbs. How is the book organized? By its two central divisions of faith. We're not talking about saving faith, but what? Serving faith. And chokmah, or sophia, or wisdom. And so, there we go. We finished the introduction. And now we can start the sermon. No, I'm just kidding. We'll start verse by verse next week. And so you might want to read James 1, 1 through 18. I know this section won't apply to anybody because it talks about people having trials. And that never happens to you guys, right? I'm joking. All right. 8:06, so let's stop now, and if folks got to take off or collect their young ones, now's a good time. Anybody that wants to stick around for